Let us pray. Father, as we gather here together in our, the various places where we are, Lord, we just invite your Spirit to be amongst us. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, that we'd receive all that you would have for us as one body. In Jesus' name, amen. So I became a Christian when I was in high school, and I literally remember the day. I literally just got prostrate on my floor in my bedroom, and I just really felt convicted by my sin. And I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my life and to be my Savior. Now, at that point, I had no idea how that decision that I had just made would impact my life. I had no idea how I was supposed to live now that I'd made this decision. I knew I wasn't supposed to sin anymore. And so when I did sin after that, I really felt like I'd lost my salvation. I thought, oh. And so I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I asked Jesus to be the Savior of my life again, because, well, I thought I'd lost my salvation. I had to redo everything again. So I knew the gospel. I'd heard the gospel, but I really didn't know how I was to live as a disciple of Jesus. And today we're going to spend some time talking about that as we continue our sermon series called God's Plan to Save the World. And we've been working together through the epistle to the Romans. This is Paul's longest letter, his most complete theology. And today we're coming to the 12th chapter. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, this passage begins a new section of Paul's letter. So if you think about it up from the very beginning, chapter 1 through chapter 11, you know, Paul has been laying out his theological arguments, describing the condition of humanity, and then God's compassion on human beings in spite of the rebellion against him. We've heard about the cross of Christ and what the cross accomplished. Paul has shared about the inheritance that we can expect as we put our trust in Jesus. And we've also seen that God's love is steadfast toward those who put their trust in him. God has generously bestowed upon us mercy upon mercy. His mercies are many. And because of all of these mercies that he's shown us, a response is needed. Paul insists that we cannot enjoy the benefits of God and go on and continue to live life as we always have. Action on our part is required. And so beginning with chapter 12 and then continuing through the rest of the letter, he will describe what Christian behavior or ethics should look like. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Paul introduces this section, and he concludes that God's mercies toward us requires one important thing from us, something that is required of all of those who are recipients of this mercy, and is this: worship. For Paul, worship is the response to the multitude of mercies that God has bestowed upon us. Let's look at these first two verses. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." You know, the word worship for us, you know, conjures up all kinds of images. You know, we all may think about it in different ways. You know, for some of us, it's about a church service, you know, in which we sing hymns or we sing songs. Worship may, we may think about people raising their hands. We may think about worship as liturgy, the liturgy that we have at church. We may think about it that it's hearing a sermon, or that worship is about sharing communion together. And while all those are certainly part of worship, Paul means something a little different in this context. He says that worship is the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the language that he uses is actually reminiscent of the temple sacrifices, which constituted a large part of Old Testament worship when animals were offered to God. The sacrifices of our bodies, he says, is spiritual worship. Now, the Greek word translated spiritual is logikos, which actually comes from our word that means logic. And so the word spiritual here doesn't, well, isn't really what we think it would be. It's something different. A better translation for spiritual would actually be informed. In other words, worship, Christian worship, is not something that we undertake in ignorance, but it comes out of an understanding of God's grace and its place in our lives. You know, ancient religions offered sacrifice. It's amazing how common sacrifice was a part of, well, religions across the world. And they did so because they sought to appease the gods when they faced hardship in their societies. I mean, some, like the Incas and the Mayas, even offered human sacrifices. Some people today go to church today because they believe that it will earn them God's favor if they do so. Both groups, though, act in ignorance. They act out of ignorance because they don't know God. And so superstition, rather than knowledge, guides their actions. Christian worship is different. It is informed. It's a response and a product of what God has done in our lives. We understand what the Lord has done in giving us his son. And now in response, we worship him. And so in gratitude for what he's given, we offer our sacrifice. Now, as Christians, it's not just the way that we offer our sacrifice that is different, but what we offer is different too. We offer our bodies. It's not sufficient to offer God an hour and a half of worship on Sunday and say, that's our sacrifice. We have to offer our bodies, our very lives to his service. That is the worship that Paul is talking about. Worship, therefore, is the way that we live, not merely what we do on Sundays. It entails concrete acts of service performed by our bodies in every aspect of our lives. You know, in the Anglican tradition, we actually understand this quite well. You know, one of the aspects of Anglicanism is that we have a liturgy. And the word liturgy is interesting because liturgy means a public work. And that public work doesn't mean just religious, but it's basically anything. Anything that's a public work, that's what liturgy is. So our liturgy consists of singing, prostrating ourselves, listening, meditating on Scripture, giving, ingesting the body and blood of Jesus. And the use of liturgy in our service seeks to demonstrate in a symbolic way how we're to live our lives as a living sacrifice, not just in our worship service like today, but in daily living. Liturgy is a public work. What we do here during the service must increasingly become part of what we do in our daily lives. As we listen to the Lord, as we gather and worship, we learn to listen to the Lord in our lives outside of these four walls. learning to obey him, learning to offer everything that we do in life to his glory. But here's the reality. So we're part of a worship service. You know, we come to worship service like this one every week. You know, we might feel inspired. We might feel strengthened. We've received from the Lord, and we're really committed. We want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And yet we live in a world that doesn't acknowledge God. It operates under a completely different value system. And our pre-Christian past may still be exerting influence on our lives as well. And so we need a new orientation in order for us to live our lives as a living sacrifice. And that's why Paul, immediately after these words, in the very next verse, appeals with these words: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So true worship, as Jesus will tell us, is spirit-led. When we become disciples of Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, changing the way that we think and revealing to us the things of God. We can hinder, we can slow down, we can even put a stop to the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us, depending on how much we latch onto the world. So in my late 20s, I took a job in New York City. And when I got there, I really didn't know many people. And so I ended up spending a lot of time with my colleagues at work. And so we'd go out after work. We'd have dinner together. We'd joke around for hours and hours. And well, of course, drinking was a part of it. That was just part of it. And sometimes it was really heavy drinking. You know, it's interesting. So here I am, a Christian, and I'm living this life. And I never quite felt at peace with it, because I knew I wasn't living the kind of life that the Lord wanted me. And I remember one evening just coming home from one of these nights, slightly drunk, and the Lord just speaking to me, you know, and just telling me this is not right. And I remember just weeping and doing that, and really being committed that I wasn't going to live that life anymore. You see, the Holy Spirit was beginning to speak to me, was beginning to speak into my life. And as I accepted those words and I began to adopt a new way of thinking, the Holy Spirit could work and change how I behaved and the rest of my life. You know, we are seduced in so many ways in this world. Seduced oftentimes in very subtle ways, and we don't even know it. You know, we're constantly being bombarded with messages. Messages from movies, from Facebook, from our favorite news outlets, the books that we read, the places we shop, and the people that we hang out with. And if the way that we live our lives and the values that we hold on to, well, looks too much like our secular friends, then we can conclude that we have conformed too much to this world. We need to be aware of the secular influences in our lives and not allow them to have so much power on our lives. How we think influences our will. The will doesn't have a lot of power, but the way we think really does. And so the way we think will influence our will more than anything. And so in order to change, the way we think needs to change. If we think like the world, then we will have no will to change. If we think like a disciple of Jesus, then we will be transformed into his image. You know, churches have always understand this, but, you know, it's hard pastoring people. And so, you know, one of the simplest ways that churches use to try to get people to have transformed minds is just give them a lot of commands. Do these things, and if you do these things, then you can become a disciple of Jesus. And so, you know, we know certain things. You know, Christians know, okay, you're not supposed to get drunk. You're not supposed to have sex before you're married. You're not supposed to have an abortion. You're not supposed to get a divorce. And we could list more things in that list. The problem with commands is they really encourage people to lead a double life. You know, they may diligently follow those particular commands, but the rest of their lives are not offered as a living sacrifice. Now, it's true the Bible does give us commands, and it gives us these commands that we might follow. But we shouldn't think them as a system that we have to diligently follow these commands like the Pharisees did, but think of them more as guideposts that help us to know how to live. The Spirit is transforming us. The Spirit is making us into more like Jesus. The commandments are there to ensure that we're going in the right direction. You know, it's almost like the way that commercial aviation works today. So modern airplanes are incredibly sophisticated. You know, they have computer systems that literally can make the plane take off, fly, and land all without a pilot. Now, does that mean that airports should start turning off their lights at night because, well, it's unnecessary? You know, the computer's going to get them there anyway. Well, the lights are there to check for the computer's accuracy. And similarly, the commands are there for us to check to see if we're really following God with all of our hearts. How do we know if people are really following the Spirit? Then they will be keeping the commands that are in Scripture. And so as a church, St. James, as the body of Christ at St. James, we must be committed to forming our minds in a Christian way. We must be concerned not just with teaching right and wrong, but inculcating a whole worldview where Jesus Christ is the center of all. Jesus must be Lord over our thoughts, over the way that we perceive how the world operates. Our minds, you know, what we think and how we think must change. Transformation of our minds will transform every part of our lives. Our worldview will change. We will have a Christian outlook in every part of our lives. You know, one of the fundamental changes or fundamental parts of a Christian worldview is what takes place as when we become disciples of Jesus in our relationship to other people. So in the world, you know, we're brought out, you know, we're brought up to look out for ourselves. You know, in the world, we're the most important. We're number one. And it's not surprising then that we're constantly surrounded by advertising announcing, you deserve it. You deserve that upgrade. You deserve that splurge. You deserve that new car. And in such a world, others are often seen as obstacles to getting what we want and what we deserve. In Christ, as our minds are transformed, we become aware of the unmerited gift of mercy that has been poured out upon us. And that fills us with such humility that we begin to see ourselves as we really and truly are, completely dependent on God. Here's how Paul puts it in the third verse of Romans 12. He says, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Having a transformed mind changes us. So we begin to become aware that we are part of a body when we're in Christ. We don't exist as an individual entity, despite what our society has told us. But we're actually part of the body of Christ. And every one of these other members of the body of Christ have unique gifts, just as we have unique gifts. Nobody can operate in the body as if they have all the gifts. None of us can. We live in complete dependence on one another. And so that brings us to a new orientation in our lives. We simply don't have the right to live for ourselves anymore. We live for the glory of God, and we live to love one another, to live others, recognizing that we're completely, utterly dependent on each other to get right perspective in this world. Paul says, as our minds are transformed, that we will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And that is, we'll be able to discern and to appreciate and apply God's will in our lives. And in so doing, we'll become even more informed worshipers who present our bodies in ways that will glorify Him. The more that the Lord reveals to us, the more we recognize just how much we utterly need Him and how much we need one another. That's what the revelations will tell us. Those revelations will never lift ourselves up. Those revelations will always give us a greater view of who God is. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And so there is a man, a particular man, who owed him what would be the equivalent of 10,000 bags of gold. And he came to him. And because he couldn't pay back those 10,000 bags of gold, the king ordered that he, his wife, and his children, and all that he had be sold to pay the debt. Well, the servant got on his knees, pleading with the king to show him mercy. And the king did show him mercy, incredible mercy. In fact, he forgave all of his debt. He forgave it completely. But afterward, we're told that this servant went out and demanded that a person who owed him just a few hundred silver coins to pay it back immediately. But unlike the king, he would not show him mercy, even though he pleaded for it. And for that, the king had him thrown in prison. The point of the parable is this. What should our response be to the multitude of God's mercies? Do we continue to live life as we've always have done, continuing to hold on to the worldview and the things that the world holds on to? Or do we submit our bodies, our whole lives, to the worship of the living God? Is the center of our world still our job? Is the center of our world still the values that we think are so important to us? Or is the center of our world now Christ, Jesus Christ? Paul says there's only one legitimate response to the mercies that we've been shown. We are called to submit our bodies as a living sacrifice. Amen.